This evening, I would like you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel and chapter 23. And we're looking at one verse in this chapter. It's verse 46. So Luke chapter 23, verse 46, where Luke records, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." So this verse contains then one of Jesus' several utterances that he made while hanging on that cross at Calvary. And we're familiar, I guess, most of us, with these sayings, these utterances of our Lord at that very significant point. But perhaps this is one of the more overlooked of the things that he said on that day. I mean, you think of that great cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that takes us, doesn't it, to the very heart of what the gospel is all about, and to the very heart of what was taking place there at Calvary that day. Or you think of his words, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And that speaks volumes of Jesus' character, doesn't it? His grace, the fact that there's not a hint of resentment in him toward those who are nailing him to that cross. Or you think of his cry, "It is finished." Or then again, his words to someone alongside him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And both of those utterances just cry out to be preached, don't they? There's such obvious sermonic potential in both of those utterances. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," on the other hand, it's perhaps just a little bit less memorable, a little bit more forgettable than some of those other sayings. But actually, this utterance has a very important place in the Passion narrative, in that it is, of course, the last thing that Jesus says as he's on that cross. These are literally Jesus' dying words. And as such, then, I think they provide for us an important insight into how Jesus dies. In that connection, I'd like us to notice three things this evening. First of all, he dies in control. He dies in control. Now, we need to walk a careful line here. On the one hand, we need to be quite clear about this morning's emphasis, that the cross, as the writer to the Hebrews says there in Hebrews 12 verse 2, the cross was for Jesus this huge test of endurance. I think we can sometimes think that because Jesus was the Son of God, and because Jesus had all these miraculous powers, which for 3 years he had exhibited so conspicuously, because of all that, he coped easily with that cross on Good Friday. We can easily think like that, and if we do, we are miles away from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth than that thought. Those pleas of our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, "Father, let this cup pass from me." His inability, it seems, when you bring the Passion narratives together, his inability to carry his own cross all the way to Golgotha, so utterly exhausted was he. His anguished question, "Why? Why?" at that ninth hour. All these things, they weren't a pretense. They weren't some elaborate contrivance on our Lord's part. They weren't for the benefit of the cameras. He wasn't putting on some facade here. No, Jesus on that day was a man floundering hopelessly out of his depths, completely overwhelmed by the horrors with which he was being confronted at Golgotha. We must be clear on that. If we imagine that he just sauntered through the experience of the cross in the way that he sauntered across the waves of the Sea of Galilee one notable night,
If we imagine that getting through Calvary was no bigger deal to him than getting through that locked door behind which his frightened apostles were meeting on Resurrection Sunday. If we think like that, then we're utterly mistaken. We've completely misunderstood what the cross involved for Jesus Christ. The cross was this enormous test of endurance. It tested him to the limits and beyond the limits. We must never think that it was easy and straightforward for our Lord Jesus to do what he did. Having said that, however, having acknowledged that Jesus' status then as the Son of God conferred on him no special privilege there at Calvary, it didn't exempt him from any of its horrors. Having acknowledged that, we must also recognize that when it comes to the actual point of Jesus' death here, things don't conform quite to what we might expect at a normal crucifixion. So for one thing, there's the rapidity with which Jesus dies. He's been on this cross only a little longer, it seems, than 6 hours. Now, obviously, that's a long time to be suffering in the way that he suffered. But it's not a long time by the standard of ancient crucifixions. Normally, these deaths were slow, horribly slow. They would drag on for several days, not simply several hours. And yet, in Jesus' case, it didn't. And I guess that's partly explainable on the basis that Jesus had suffered more prior to being crucified than perhaps most victims of crucifixion suffered. So every person crucified by the Romans was flogged immediately prior to the crucifixion. In Jesus' case, he was flogged twice, of course. Pilate had him flogged the first time, hoping that that would satisfy the crowds and that having seen him flogged, he would then be able to release Jesus. But of course, that didn't work out for Pilate, and so he had to have him flogged again prior to the crucifixion. And so perhaps then, because Jesus had already suffered so much, that's why he died so quickly. But of course, Pilate knew those circumstances. Pilate was the one who had ordered these two floggings, and yet Pilate, we know, was surprised, wasn't he, by the rapidity with which Jesus died. Then again, there's Jesus' vigor in this actual moment of death. The fact Luke tells us specifically, he called out with a loud voice. That's interesting. Normally, as I said, these deaths by crucifixion were protracted, and they involved the person then getting steadily weaker and weaker and weaker until their life just ebbed away altogether. And so the ability to speak at all would normally have disappeared long before death, let alone the ability to cry out in a loud voice. And yet here then, Jesus, he has this surprising vigor in death that he can still speak in a loud voice. And then thirdly, there's these dying words themselves. And the fact then that they're not pathetic on the one hand, nor are they merely kind of resigned and stoical on the other hand. No, they are decisive and purposeful words. And I think then that these unexpected features, as we arrive at the moment of Jesus' actual death, they are reminding us that while, yes, the idea of Jesus out of his depths and overwhelmed and stretched beyond all coping mechanisms, that idea, that reality is true. And we need to be clear on that. It's not the whole story. In another equally important sense, Jesus on that cross is in control. He's not a helpless victim. He's in the driving seat. He's on the front foot. He's doing something deliberate. Jeff Thomas puts it well when he says, "The cross was not the stake of a martyr. It was a theatre of war, the scene of a mighty conflict. incalculable power was being wielded. Sin was being rendered impotent. Death was being destroyed. The rulers of the darkness of this world were being routed. It's vital that we understand this angle on the cross as well. I think it's one of the reasons that we have the Old Testament scriptures. You know how the Old Testament scriptures are full, aren't they, of types of Jesus Christ. That is, little pictures, faint, shadowy, flimsy, but real and helpful pictures of the coming Saviour. And some of those types, then, they are impersonal in their nature. So it might be the Passover lamb. It's a type of Christ. It might be the goat that we considered the other night on the Day of Atonement that would run off into the wilderness, bearing away the people's guilt. It might be the very temple building itself that, in a sense, functioned as a type of Christ. Jesus makes that clear in his ministry. But then lots of the types of Christ in the Old Testament are personal. They are persons. And lots of them are these mighty warrior figures, aren't they? You think of all those judges. And one after the other, we have these warrior figures. Shamgar and Othniel and Jephthah and Gideon and Barak and Samson. And they're all then these mighty warriors who rescue the people of God and destroy the enemies of God's people in a conquering way. David, I guess, is the supreme example of the Old Testament type of Christ, who is a conquering warrior figure. And I think all of that then, this emphasis on conquest and might in the Old Testament presentation of the coming Messiah, it's all preparing us for when we come to the New Testament. And when we come to these long passion narratives near the start of the New Testament, and they ensure that we won't read those passion narratives and our hearts won't kind of break and we say, oh, poor old Jesus here, it's all so pitiful and it's all so sad. No, we'll recognize that this is the true Samson. This is the true Gideon. This is the true David. Yes, in circumstances that we would never have foreseen, in a way that utterly goes against everything we might have expected, but really and truly, he's conquering Satan. He's conquering the powers of hell. He's dealing with sin. He's doing something mighty like they did. And he is the antitype. He's the fulfillment of that whole strand of Old Testament revelation. But even then, if we haven't grasped that actually from the Old Testament, even in these passion narratives themselves, then there are these little hints of it. That cry, I thirst, what's that about? Is he just thirsty at a physical level? Well, he presumably is. But surely there's more to it than that. Surely again, it's like Samson there in Judges, who is thirsty having just defeated 1,000 Philistines. This is the warrior who has been engaged in battle with the enemies of God, and he's thirsting. And then we come to this cry at the very moment of death. And it's not then, my spirit is being taken from me, but it's, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's decisive. It's purposeful. And we need to be clear then, I'm saying, that at Calvary, yes, we have a suffering Saviour, certainly, and we must never minimise the extent to which he felt that suffering. But we also have a combative, heroic Saviour at Calvary, crushing the head of the serpent, blasting away the guilt of his people, smashing the chains that hold his people in slavery. Have you grasped that? Jesus dies in control. Jesus dies doing something of eternal significance. Jesus dies boldly and bravely and heroically winning salvation for you and for me. Let's get rid of the whole pathetic, martyr concept of Jesus on the cross and replace it with this controlling, powerful, conquering, victory-winning Jesus. He dies in control. Secondly, this evening, he dies in peace. He dies in peace. Now, at one level, of course, it seems ridiculous, doesn't it, to speak like that? He dies in peace. In terms of the location of his death, it's hideous. We don't know much about it, but its title says all you need to know, doesn't it? The place of the skull. A grim title for a grim place. Perhaps there are skulls lying around on the ground. The remains of previous victims of crucifixion. This isn't the sort of place where you went for a family picnic on a Saturday afternoon. This was a horrendous execution site on the edge of the city. Or in terms of Jesus' body, no peace there either. His body is a mangled wreck of a thing. Remember how Isaiah prophesied that beyond any man, his visage would be marred, his face disfigured, his body reduced to pulp. No peace in his body either. Or you think of his dignity, and we mentioned this morning. And for 6 hours then he's been the butt of everyone's jokes. And people have been jeering him and taunting him. And he's been hanging there, naked, exposed. And at that level too, he doesn't die in peace. But there's another dimension. In terms of Jesus' soul, he dies in peace. If the hymn had been written by that point, he could have sung as he died, it is well with my soul. And it's worth highlighting this, of course, because only a few minutes earlier, the situation had been very different for the Lord Jesus. And at the ninth hour then, he had cried out, hadn't he? And it's very clear from how he cried out at the ninth hour that his relationship with God was on quite a different footing at that point. There was no strong affirmation in his cry at the ninth hour. Only the perplexed question, why? He wasn't committing anything into the hands of God at the ninth hour. Only lamenting the fact that God wasn't there. God was far, far from him. He was forsaken. There was no intimate term of address on his lips at the ninth hour. No Father, Abba. Just the very cold, unfamiliar, my God, my God. Why? What was going on at that ninth hour? Well, we know, don't we? At that ninth hour, the sins of all God's elect had been transferred onto him. And all the penalty due to all the sins of all God's people was paid in that moment by him. God was unleashing his righteous anger against Jesus at that moment. He hadn't stopped loving Jesus, and it's important we are clear on that. Indeed, in a very real sense, he had perhaps never loved his son like he loved him at this moment. But nonetheless, he was immersing his son in the fires of hell at that moment. He was angry. He was wrathful with his son. He was bringing all his justice to bear upon his son. That's what was going on at that point in the day's proceedings. But you see, that's happened now. And that's over now. And so it is that Jesus now, several minutes further on, he can die in quite a different situation. His relationship with God now quite clearly on a different footing. He dies now in peace. And that's a beautiful thing to behold. There's no fear of wrath in Jesus here as he dies, is there? You think of him in Gethsemane there, and we mentioned it this morning, we mentioned it in prayer earlier this evening. He has his eyes on that cup, doesn't he, in Gethsemane? He's worried about this cup that he's got to drink. What's the cup? Well, we know from Old Testament prophecy what the cup is. The cup is the cup of God's wrath that in the Old Testament prophets, in Jeremiah and Isaiah, was handed round to the nations that God was going to judge. The Babylonians had to drink the cup, and the Assyrians had to drink the cup. In that cup was the bubbling, intoxicating, hideous, poisonous wrath of God. And Jesus there in Gethsemane, he's clearly just utterly agitated by this cup. And he's fearful of this cup. And he's recoiling from this cup. But as he dies now on Calvary's cross, his eyes aren't on the cup. No reference to the cup. He's not fearful. He's not worried about that. Why not? Well, because he's drunk the cup. Why is he not worried that God's wrath will erupt in his death? Because God's wrath has erupted. And it's been poured out completely. And God's justice has been satisfied. And as we sing sometimes in a great hymn by Augustus Toplady, payment God cannot twice demand. God has poured out his wrath. Justice has been served, been satisfied. God can't go through that again. He would be immoral to do so. He would be unrighteous to do so. And so Jesus now in death is fearless and isn't remotely worried about the anger of God, because the anger of God has been fully poured out. And that being so, is this not therefore a model for our own deaths if we're believers in Jesus Christ? We too, like him, can die in peace. Like him outwardly, our deaths may not be peaceful. Circumstantially, our deaths may be very unpleasant and very troubled deaths, very painful deaths. But if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, we too can have that peace in our souls at the point of death. And for the same reason that Jesus did. Namely, that there cannot be any wrath for us because the wrath has already been poured out. Of course, in Jesus' case, the wrath had already been poured out in his own experience. In our case, we can be fearless in death, not because we've already experienced the wrath, but because he experienced it. Our wrath there on Calvary. But in the same way that he died fearlessly because he knew it had all been dealt with, it had all passed, it had been poured out, and there was nothing left, we too can die fearlessly on that same basis. We see living example of it, don't we? Just a bit further on in the New Testament. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, and the striking way in which he pretty much echoes Jesus' words here as he dies. Again, a very troubled death outwardly. No peace. Stones being pelted at him. Pain. Agony. And yet, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. No worries about what lies beyond death. No worries about what's going to happen as he stands before his Maker. No worries about facing the wrath of God, the other side. Because he knows it had passed one Friday at the ninth hour. The wrath had been poured out for his sins, and he could die in peace in the same way that Jesus could die in peace. Can you? Will you die in peace? Not with some show of bravado, but on this solid basis that all the consequences due to your life of sin were faced by Jesus on that Friday afternoon. The cup was drunk and it's empty now. He died in peace because he had already drunk it. And you can die in peace because he has already drunk it. It's a wonderful situation to be in. If not, if that's not where you are tonight, come and trust in Jesus Christ. And you'll be able to then face death, singing, "It is well with my soul." He dies in control, he dies in peace. Thirdly, and finally this evening, he dies in expectation. He dies in expectation. Because his language is interesting then. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Perhaps a better translation of that verb would be "entrust." "Into your hands I entrust my spirit." And elsewhere in the New Testament, we have in our ESV the same Greek verb translated "entrust." And when you entrust something to someone, then you're expecting them to do something, aren't you, with that thing that you're entrusting. So if you give a tip to the postman at Christmas, you're simply giving some money and there are no strings attached, and what he does with that money is entirely his business. But if you give some of your money to the bank, on the other hand, you are entrusting it to them. You're expecting them to do something with it, to keep it safe for you, to gain some interest for you. You're expecting them to do something with it. And I'm saying that's the meaning of this word here. It's giving something to someone, expecting that they'll do something with it. So what is Jesus expecting then? As he presents his spirit or his soul to his heavenly Father, what is he expecting? Well, Luke doesn't tell us, but I think we perhaps have a hint in that other passage that we read this evening, 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter 2 verse 23, we read this of the Lord Jesus in the context of his sufferings. "He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Now Peter here, he's talking about non-retaliation, receiving mistreatment from others and not retaliating. But interestingly, his reason for non-retaliation is different from Paul's reason in Romans 12. I think we could easily confuse the two arguments. For Paul in Romans 12, he says, you know, don't repay evil with evil. And he too looks to God's judgment. But his point is that God has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." So he'll sort out these people who are mistreating you. You don't need to sort them out. You don't need to retaliate. God will sort them out. Vengeance is his prerogative. It's his responsibility. Just leave the vengeance to God. That's Paul's argument in Romans 12. Peter here, as he talks about Jesus at the cross, his point is not then that Jesus didn't retaliate because Jesus believed that God would sort out these people who were mocking him. Now, his point is that Jesus didn't retaliate because Jesus didn't consider the judgment of these mockers about him important and conclusive and weighty. The only judgment he was interested in about himself was God's judgment. And they might shout at him, "You're a blasphemer, and you're a fake Messiah, and you saved others, but you can't save yourself." But he didn't really care what they thought of him and what their judgment of him was. The only judgment that he was interested in was God's judgment and what God thought of him. And so he entrusted himself to God's judgment. That's the point that Peter is making. And I think then
that sheds light on Luke 23:46. I think Peter probably has this very utterance of Jesus in mind. This is where he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. As he died saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's when he's doing this. He's saying, these people have all rendered their verdicts against me. They've been saying what they think of me, but I don't care about that, Father. I'm committing myself into your hands for you to look at me, to look at my very inmost being, to look at my soul, my spirit, and you to give your verdicts. He's inviting God to examine him. He's saying, Father, scrutinize me, scrutinize this soul that I'm presenting to you, and find their Father. Perfect obedience, perfect reverence for you. I've lived for 33 years and I have done everything you wanted me to do. And I've never stepped so much as a millimeter aside from paths of righteousness. And I've obeyed you, in fact, all the way to death on the cross. And I fulfilled entirely the commission you gave me that day when you waved goodbye to me from the doors of heaven. And I've come and I've done everything. Father, look at this soul of mine and see obedience written all over it. And he's inviting God then, on the basis of that, to vindicate him. To vindicate the obedience of his soul that he has offered over these 33 years of his life. It's a little bit like what we find in Jesus' prayer, his famous prayer in John 17. This is just, of course, a short time earlier on the threshold of his sufferings. And you remember how he prays there in John 17. And he says, verses 4 and 5, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He's saying there, Father, I've done everything. I've obeyed you. And then he continues, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And I think it's in the similar spirit then that he says here in Luke 23:46, Father, examine my soul and find there that obedience, that perfect obedience to your will. And on the basis of that, vindicate me, raise me, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. And of course, God does take that soul from Jesus' hands as Jesus sinks into death. And he does examine it. And he does find in it only perfect obedience. And 3 days later, he does spectacularly vindicate Jesus Christ. And he raises him from the dead. And a little later on still, he glorifies him with the glory that he had had with him before the world began. And so Jesus dies in expectation of that. And we too then, again, if we're believing in Jesus, if we're his, we too can die in expectation of resurrection and glory. In our case, not because of these souls that we're presenting to God being so spotless and so perfect. In our case, of course, our souls are stained and polluted and tainted by sin. But because when he presented his perfect soul, he was presenting that to the Father on our behalf as well. Not simply on his own behalf. And so we can die expecting that God will raise us on the basis of Jesus' presentation of his perfect soul. Not on the basis of us presenting our perfect souls. But because on that day, he presented a perfect soul to the Father and he was vindicated, we can expect that because we are trusting in the same perfect soul of Jesus Christ, we too will be vindicated in resurrection. Again, then, will you be able to do that? If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, then it's every man for himself, presenting his own soul to God in death, hoping desperately that God will look at that soul and find in it enough good to raise that person and accept them into heaven. And I can tell you that's a futile hope. It's a hopeless hope. The only soul that God has ever scrutinized and will ever scrutinize, that perfectly passes his test and earns vindication and glory, is the soul of Jesus Christ. And only those then who can plead that soul and plead that obedience and plead the merits of that man in death, only they can expect to be glorified. Forget any attempt to win your own way to resurrection and glory. Rely on Jesus Christ. Rely on that presentation he made to God of a perfect life of obedience, which was then vindicated 3 days later. We're not in any doubt as to whether, if you're trusting in Jesus, it works. It worked for him himself. It will work for us. Trust in him. What a great Saviour we have. What an astonishing death this is. Unlike any other, he dies in control. He dies in peace. He dies in expectation. Amen.